Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It is February the 5th, 2006 A.D. This is Straight Gate Ministries Teaching Bible, which you can find on the internet at teachingbible.org and teachingbible.com. If you are in our congregation, if you are listening to us on the internet or later on audio cassette or CD, in all cases, morning, evening, night, we wish you hello and welcome. If you are on the internet, you see before you a passage from the Old Testament and one from the New. We're going to read those immediately following that reading. Our pastor, Landis Fisher, will give today's sermon, which he has entitled, Tending Towards Righteousness. If you have a handout and you're in the congregation, of course you're used to this, but you want to hang on to it because Pastor Fisher will probably back refer to most of the scripture that is there. If you do not have a handout, I will tell you where I am reading from so you can find it in your Bible. Our first reading today is going to come from the Old Testament. This scripture reading is from Deuteronomy 7. This is verses 1 through 11. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashen, and burn their graven image with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and rendered you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Amen. Today's New Testament scripture reading is from the 1 John, and this is 2:29 through 3:10. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Amen. And now with today's sermon, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible's own pastor, Landis Fisher, Tending Towards Righteousness.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word. Amen. Those of you who have been with us, you know we've been kind of working our way through. And the epistle of 1 John. And I would say this is one of the, as we always say, I guess one of the paramount places that we need to study. It is of great importance that we spend time studying what the Lord has said. And studying the Word is the only place we have a reliable source of truth. We never have to worry about the editor, if you will, and because the editor is perfect and absolutely spotless and has given you and me a holy Word that we can count on and trust in. And so it's the only reliable source that we have on earth, basically, that we can know for sure that we are tending to the things that God has required and spoken in His Word and given it for all men for all time. And so we're going to take a look here. Now, today's lesson, as Brother Russell mentioned, is going to be called Tending Toward Righteousness. Now, I was grappling with what was a good way to title the message based on the content of it. And those of you who have been with us know that we kind of touched on it briefly last week when we talked about being purified by love and truth. And we kind of, somebody was a little anxious in the question and answer period and advanced us into the tip of this study here, which I have intentionally avoided because we wanted to give ample time to the verses that we're looking at here today. And so that's something that we wanted to give an entire period to, so we didn't want to go too far on last week. But we were looking at the purification process that we said was a part of what God affords for me and you through what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, when He gave Christ Jesus to be crucified for the sin of the world, John's reaction to that was in chapter 3, verse 2, where he said, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So he looked at the whole concept of adoption, being adopted by God because He loves you. And He adopts you into His family by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave Him to be the sacrifice necessary to make us clean. And so John is knocked out about the love that God has shown by giving His Son for people such as us, you see. And not just us in this room, but such as us, period, as human beings in the world, being the type of people we are. Now, you know, people don't tend to think that they're so bad necessarily, and I don't think we're so bad in that sense, but we're not perfect is the thing. We have to compare apples with apples, if you will. God is absolutely spotless without a flaw, and you and I, no one else that has ever existed in the history of the world can lay a claim to such a thing except His Son, Jesus Christ, that they were absolutely righteous in the sight of God. So what I wanted to do, I was looking at the titles, as I mentioned, and Tending Toward Righteousness seems to be the one that I think will fit best with what we're going to look at here today. But I was thinking of calling it Righteousness or Bust on the other side. Now, you have heard phrases of that type that have been used. How many people are familiar with the phrase California or Bust? Who's heard that before? Okay, some of us have heard that. And so somebody told me, I was doing some research on the background of that passage, and or that little colloquialism or cliche or whatever you want to call it. And I found a very interesting thing. Somebody said that they thought the term Pike's Peak or Bust was first. And because people always wanted to look at scaling Pike's Peak. And they thought it was something, the people who do that are into mountain climbing and stuff, wanted to scale this great mountain and eventually get to the top of it and say that they had conquered a great mountain. And so eventually in American heritage it was adopted when the gold rush came about and people were saying, we got to make it to California. We don't think much of that today because we just go to the airport or the bus station or the train station and buy a ticket and we make it to California, no problem. In those days, it was unmined and uncharted territory. Everything this side of the Mississippi was wild wilderness and forest, and it was a tremendous journey. It was rough for you to ever get there. People died in traveling across the country trying to make it to California in those days, and they thought that was where they really wanted to go. It was like, if I make it to California, man, that's it, you know, because they figured everything would be roses from that point forward. But it was not an easy thing, so they would put a big slogan on the back of their wagons, California or a bus. And they said, we're going to get there. And then somebody was asking questions on the particular pages I looked at. What do they mean, our bust? And some people said they thought that meant that no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, if it costs me everything I have and everything I am, every penny, I'm going to make it to California. It's a determination, a statement of determination, saying I'm determined to get there no matter what it takes. And so really that's the backside of what I wanted to say. I thought that was a fitting thing because I could have called this righteousness or bust. Because that's where you and I need to be in approaching the Lord. We need to be on a track heading toward righteousness, and we will get there no matter what it costs us. We're going to be dedicated to it. We will indulge ourselves in all of our resources and everything that we are in life in order to end up with the righteousness that God has called us to. So that's the way we ought to feel. So on the other side of it, I thought it would be a little more casual and perhaps a little bit more modern to just call it tending toward righteousness, because that is the attitude that John is talking about here in this particular portion of 1 John. How does a person get from being unrighteous to being righteous? First of all, it's a gift from God. That's why he's knocked out about the love of God, that he would adopt us instantly no matter where we are in our walk. We can be completely miserable and wretched, drunk sinners of every kind. We can be homosexuals, prostitutes, or we could be a king sitting on a throne. We're still not acceptable to God apart from his grace. And so John looks at the fact that no matter who you are and what you've done, that God has one way to equalize you, to bring you to him, and that is by grace through faith in his Son. He poured out his love upon all of the human family in order to bring us to the presence, his own presence, as his children. That's the next thing he says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's not some process. Instantly by faith when we accept Christ, we become the children of God. We are adopted into the family of God. And then he says, here, this is the thing I want you to see in verse 2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons or the children, we said, is the better translation. That is the Greek word technon, not the word huios. The word huios is sons. King James chooses sons, NASB, and every other translation uses the correct rendering. And it says, now are we the children of God. That's technoi in the plural, the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, that shows you that we have not become everything that God requires, even though we have been adopted by God. You and I have been taken into the family of God if we have trusted in Christ by faith, and there is a process that's going on right now in our lives. And so we've been adopted in the family. So John's knocked out about that. I don't have to worry about, does he accept me? Does he love me? I don't have to worry about, have I earned his favor? Because we have not. God has given us his love. He has bestowed it upon us. We said last week that that means that he just placed it upon us by his grace, not that we deserved it or earned it. And so John is knocked out about that. But I wanted to back up just a little today because there are some questions that need to be answered here about these verses. So we want to know, and these are some of the questions I posted in the introduction to this message online, is what does the Bible teach about the present life pattern of the saved? Does it have something to say about how we live our lives right now in the present? And I want to answer these briefly. The answer is yes. Is it possible to live in this world completely without sin? And the answer to that is yes. Now, a lot of people are astonished when they hear the yes answer to that. Now, it's not possible, we'll talk about that in more detail, but let's say that it is possible to live in this world without sin. How do we know? Because Jesus did it. He came into the world and he did not sin. And so that is the perfect prototype or the perfect example that it is possible. We have to ask the question, is it possible? The answer is yes, it is, because it's been proven that it's possible, because the Son of God was born in the world of a virgin. He came into existence out of eternity and he walked before the Father perfectly from the womb to the tomb. So yes, it is possible, we have to say. That it is possible that you can, a human being can live in this world without sin completely from the womb to the grave. Now, what kind of counsel should we expect from God who is holy? That's a question I would ask generally. What kind of counsel do you think God will give you, you know, since he is holy and absolutely perfect? And the answer is perfect counsel, holy counsel. Everything he gives proceeds from perfection because he is perfect. You see that? And so we can see that looking in the Deuteronomy passage, and you'll notice this is the same Old Testament passage that we used last week. I wanted to take a little bit more time with it today because I don't think I got out of it everything I wanted you to understand in the time period that we had on last week. And so the counsel of the Lord is perfect. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is excellent. We can read all about it. The law is holy, just, and good. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 7. So the counsel of God is perfect counsel. It's perfect and it has no flaw and it is holy. It proceeds from holiness. There is no error in it at all. It's absolutely flawless. Okay? And does the commission of one sin cancel the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus? That's another question I ask. Suppose we commit a sin. Does that cancel God's grace on our behalf? And the answer to that is no. Okay, these are just some quick spot questions that were left unanswered on the website because we're going to deal with these in this message. And just what did Christ Jesus do for us on the cross of Calvary? That's what we need to understand. How these are the important issues that we will deal with in this particular lesson. Now, as I mentioned, the California or bust attitude is the archetypical phrase modeled for so many imitations. Many people have used that type of phraseology for a number of things. But the Great Plains of the U.S. were struck in the 1930s with two catastrophes, the drought and the Great Depression. These things came right around 1929, 1930. And so many dirt farmers were left with no dirt, just dust and debt. They had no crops. They couldn't mine. They couldn't harvest anything. And the windstorms came and destroyed their farms. And so they began to head west on Route 66. This is some old history that I was reading about the term California or bust. And what they hoped for would be greener pastures in California, the Golden State, or that they would become wealthy by finding gold, which so many did in those days. And so California or bust was on their shabby little old jalopy trucks and wagons and things that they loaded up as they packed up the family and all their possessions and headed out on Route 66 trying to make it out to the Golden State. And so they were determined, we're going to get here. If we have to sell everything we have, whatever it is that it cost us to make this trip, we're going to do it. And so basically some of them made it. Some of them didn't. Some of them failed on the road and didn't make it at all. And they cost them everything they had to attempt to make it. But we want to say that that's the type of spirit or attitude that you and I should have here on earth, because there are so many things that we have to take into consideration. Here, we live in a world who does not understand truth. They are not even able to understand the truth. That's why the warnings that were given to the Old Testament saints here in Deuteronomy were written with such power the way they were. God says to the children of Israel, he says, when the Lord your God shall bring you, see that? That's that adoptive principle. He's going to bring them into the land where they are entering to possess it, and he's going to clear away many nations before you. In other words, God's providence is going to go before you and make everything the way he wants it to be to bring you into the things that he has promised your forefathers. Whatever it costs, God has a salvation or bust attitude for his children. He's saying to you, I'm going to bring you through everything, all the trouble, all the trials, all the difficulties. I'm going to move stuff out of your way and make a way for you if you trust in me and walk with me by faith. Whatever it is. So the seven nations here kind of are symbolistic of whatever it is. It might be in front of you that's in your way, stopping God from bringing you and giving you the blessings and the things that he has promised to those who trust in his son. Even though they are greater and stronger than you. So it doesn't make any difference what it is, how tall or how large, how big nor how wide, whether it's Goliath standing before David God is able to bring you through. Whether it is the Red Sea between your enemies and you and the promise of God, God will move it out of the way in order to bring his people through. And so we see that God has demonstrated his power. And so he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, and when you, he says, when the Lord your God shall deliver them, speaking of your enemies, before you and shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. In other words, accept God's judgment and move forward. Just keep on moving toward the things that God has promised. Furthermore, he says, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So God says, I'm standing for the righteous truth, and I want you to keep it within the family at this particular time when he was moving Israel through from out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of promise. He says here, basically, that the anger of the Lord will come against you if you turn off the course of following him. He says, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Now, this is the reason being, verse 6, and we wanted to tune in here, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people. That means set apart. You are separated unto God. He says here, are chosen to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God has selected you. If you believe the gospel, you believe the word of God, you are in a group that is smaller than the masses that are on planet earth. You are in a selected group of special individuals that God has given the insight into his word and given faith to believe the gospel of his son. You are set apart by your faith in Jesus Christ and your faith in the word of God. From all the peoples on the earth, it says here. See, there's a lot of people on this earth. Now, I'd say probably there may be more than there were back in these days. And so God says to his people, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and he has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number. See that? It's not about size or numbers or any of that. We don't have to worry about having thousands and thousands of people necessarily. It's just that it's not because of the number of you. He says, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept oath, the oath which he swore to your fathers, forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery in the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. See, now they were in the land with the most powerful man, as we mentioned, on planet Earth at the time, as men measured things back in those days. The Israelites were there in Egypt, which was one of the most powerful nations that existed at the time. And in spite of that, God brought them out of their land. He brought them through and fulfilled the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who the term the forefathers referred to. And, of course, we read about and talked a little last week about how Jacob and only 70 individuals left out of Israel during a drought and a famine, and they went there because there was food in Egypt. Joseph had been separated, we mentioned that on last week, because his brothers had sold him into slavery. And when they got there, they were reunited, and only 75 individuals, including Joseph and his family, were there that were actually of the seed of Abraham, and they had multiplied to millions, being in the northern part of Egypt near the Nile Basin, which is called the land of Goshen in the Bible, okay? And so they were in northern Egypt in the land of Goshen, and that's basically at the tip of Africa, as you can see there. It's kind of turned, the globe's turned away from you now, but it's on the backside there, just across the Red Sea from the Promised Land. And so let's just say, long story short, that God was able even to bring them out through from the most fierce, most powerful nation and the most powerful man on earth didn't stop God from accomplishing his purposes. And the reason was because God set his affections upon them to love them. Now notice this, he says here, the same thing is true of me and you today. If we understand the gospel of Christ, it is a gift from God. The faith that we have to believe in Christ is a gift from God. It's something we should cherish and delight in every day. And so basically here it says that, know therefore, in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, that the Lord your God, he is God. Now I think that's important because, you know what, I think is implied here is that when you see this, somebody who can bring this to pass and accomplish what you need in your life, you know, to bring you through, even from the most powerful man on earth, I can give you what I promise you. You see that? From the most mighty nation on earth, no matter how fierce your enemy is, I'm able to deliver what I promise you. See? And I can bring you through no matter what the trouble is, no matter what the difficulty is. That's why I think it says, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. That's why He can do it, because He is God. He is the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation. See that? He says, I will never fail, even down through the years, through your descendant and your seed, to keep my word and my promise to you that I have made to those who keep covenant with me. And see, you know what? Even though the Israelite forefathers were basically Jews from the seed of Abraham, it's true to all the children of God, no matter where they come from, whether no matter what ethnicity or background they come from. God has people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. It says here, you know, in the Word, and God is no respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. Man always plays favorites. It saddens me how favoritism has rotted our nation, and not just our nation, but the world. There's so much animosity among the races and that type of thing, and it's really futile and ridiculous if you think about it, because everybody came from the same human parents back at the beginning. So how did anybody get such a advantage where they think that they're so much higher above someone else? I'll never figure it out. You know, that's a non-biblical view of mankind. The Bible says we're all connected. That's why every time I hear people talking about, oh, genetic diseases and all that, come on. Let's get off that boat. The Bible says we all came from Adam and Eve. The genetic disease is sin, people. And sin has brought about every disease. And I don't care how you mince it. Don't go talking about, yo, did your mother and your father and all that. That has nothing to do with anything. That's a non-biblical view of everything. That's kind of somewhat of a, I guess it would be more tending toward an evolutionary view of things, which is ridiculous, because that makes no sense. And you need a lot of science to and faith to believe that nonsense, because that isn't even science. It's a hogwash is the best word for it. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that God created the heavens and the earth, and all human beings come from two human parents. So all the genetics that you have are the same ones I have. So it doesn't make any difference. We can't go there if we believe the word of God. See, and I do. I happen to believe it, so I don't mind casting out science and saying that stuff isn't science, let me say, because science is provable. I don't mind casting out religious hogwash disguised as science and telling exactly what it is, because that's what it is, and it takes faith to believe evolution. You need more faith than you do to believe the truth. You know, believing the truth is easier. It only took one miracle, God, and said, let it be, and it was. Now, one miracle. Now, it took 50 million miracles to believe accidents to happen and blew up into primordial soup and all kinds of stuff came together. You really need some faith if you want to believe that, because it cannot be proven, and nobody was here billions of years ago. All the people teaching us these things are less than 100 years old, and they're heading for the grave. And so I don't believe them. I'm sorry. You know, you don't have enough scholarship because you couldn't even study enough to find out what happened a billion years ago, if any such thing exists, and I doubt it. And so I don't even get into it at all. I believe the word of God completely. And now God goes on to say here, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 10, but he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. And he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So there's coming a day of reckoning when people who have concocted foolish ideas and perpetrated them against the truth of God, he will repay them to their face. And so we don't know when that'll be, but we pray people will repent, because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He doesn't want to punish people who have rejected the truth. He would rather they repent and receive the gospel and be saved. And so here in verse number 11 of Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, says, therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. So God, as we said last time, gives truth. He is the one who dispenses truth because of his great love wherewith he loved us. And so we said that from his love proceeds truth. And so we move on today just a little bit. I want you to see that here in 1 John in chapter 2, John is really setting down some parameters that you and I need to know so we know how to operate. We were looking at this last week, and sometimes these verses are scary to people when they read them. And so I say usually if they're scary, it's only because we're not well grounded in our faith. And so we want to go over it today, because you shouldn't be scared about the truth. The truth should make you happy. You should delight in the truth. And if you're walking right before God, then the truth will, as Jesus said, make you free. It should be giving you freedom and joy to hear the truth, because love rejoices with the truth, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And so you and I shouldn't be fearful when we read these verses. And if we are, maybe there are some things we should examine about ourselves. So let's take a look again, as we take a look here today, at the topic of tending toward righteousness. 1 John 2, verse 29. John has given us some definitions of things that are new to those who have just been saved that they may not have understood. He says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, that's a powerful statement. You know what? Christ is righteous. How do we know he's righteous? Because he went through the whole life in this world, from the womb to the tomb, and he even went through death, from which no one ever came back. See, and when he came back, that's the proof that he was righteous when God raised him from the dead. And what death held everyone else who had sinned, and they have not come back. We have not seen them, and we won't see them till after the resurrection. But the fact that Christ was righteous was proven, because when he died, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen again. Immortal and eternal. He had been through everything that possibly any man could go through, and he came out even of the grave with power and victory over death and sin. See? So he was righteous. No question about it. No one else was righteous. That's why we sing that song, Holy, 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 and we say, only thou art holy. See? Only one. There's one holy one, period. And so we could say this is an axiom of truth here, because John is saying, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, you know what? Only those who are born of him are practicing righteousness. They are setting forth to do righteousness, because people who are not born of him don't even know what righteousness is. They don't have any idea or clue. The Bible says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and neither can he know them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Only those who are born again understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're the only ones who have been declared righteous by God. They're the only ones who have received the gift of righteousness from God, which is what being born again is. It's when you accept the truth about Jesus Christ for yourself and realize that he teaches the truth, he is the truth. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. See? And so basically, the one who is practicing righteousness is born of him. Now, you know, the King James text, I think, is one thing also that makes it a little tough when we read these same verses, because it says in the King James, if ye know, speaking of all of you, the word ye means, that he is righteous, ye know, that means all of you know, that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, they use the word doeth to translate the Greek word poieo here, okay, and it is a verb, and the NASB uses the word practice. And so now the difference between this, and I want to just say this because it's kind of important to our understanding, the word practice should be, if it were used every time that word is used in the Greek, we would understand it better. But King James moves around and they use different words in different, for the same word in different texts. Now, I don't know why they did that, and I didn't have time to research why did they do it. But I just wanted you to see that the NASB is a little more consistent, because it's using, every time that word poieo is used, they use the same word, which is practice. Okay, now practice we understand a little bit better. If we say doeth, that seems to be more direct about what are you doing, having to do exactly what you're doing right now. But I mentioned to you last week, and I want to point it out again today, that when you see the E-T-H ending in the King James translation, it means something that you do with continuing action. So we would say that's what we would call practice. It's something you practice. Like if a doctor practices medicine, he does it all the time. He starts practicing medicine whenever he gets a license and is licensed to do so, and he continues to practice medicine throughout his life. You see? So that's the word there, the word doeth. Anytime you see that E-T-H on the end of a King James word, it means something that starts at a moment in time with continuing action. Okay? And the reason it's important is because he says, behold. Now notice this. I want to take you through this so we can see it, because I don't know how many people are studying from a King James translation today. How many do you all have NASB, NIV? Okay, the printed text before you that I set before you is the NASB. okay, which is a New American Standard Bible. But in the King James, you'll see this. And if you went through the whole thing, and I'm going to just leave you this kind of as a homework assignment, to look through the whole letter and watch how many times you see that ETH ending. If you have a King James translation, you'll see it comes in and out, and it's on certain words and certain ones it isn't. For example, let's take a look. Let's back up just a little. Take a look at chapter 2 in verse. Let's start with verse number. Let's look at verse number 4. This is King James chapter 2, verse 4, 1 John. And it says this: He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. You see the ETH is there in verse 4, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whosoever keepeth his word, there's the ETH, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby ye know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, there's the ETH again, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So there he's talking about something you do and you practice. You continue to do it all the time. See what I'm saying? And so that's one thing that you miss when you look at some of the other translations. And so you have to understand how that ETH is used and what it means. And then it helps you with the passages that are difficult, like the one that we're looking at today in 1 John chapter number 3. And so what I want you to see here today, I'm just going to take you on through this, because we don't have a lot of time to break down all the things about the words themselves during the normal course here. But after we get done, maybe we can talk about that if you still don't have a good understanding of it. But let's go ahead and move through, because I have some powerful thoughts that I think will bless you on this subject today. So chapter number 3, 1 John 3, and verse number 1 says this. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now he says, for this reason, because we are the children of God, that is the reason that the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Jesus, when he came in, came somewhat under the stealth of looking like a normal human being. Nobody suspected that he was the Son of God. See? And it had to be demonstrated by the way that he lived, who he was, and that came to be known. His disciples, who were the closest to him, saw him do things that proved that he was the Son of God. And many of the multitudes, he did these things in the presence of many. And they all became to believe that he was the Son of God. But looking at him on the surface, you would not have suspected that this is the Son of God, because he came in the scheme of a man, in the fashion as of a man. He looked like a normal human being, yet underneath that flesh was holy God himself, the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, walking around in a body of flesh. See? So this was an astonishing thing that it took time for people to grasp who he really was. See? And so the same thing has happened in a sense to me and you. Let's say a similar thing has happened. You and I have trusted in Christ. God has given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. But you know what? You look like the same person who was there before the Holy Spirit lived in you. And so people who know you think, oh, that's regular old Steve and regular old Cynthia and regular old Renee and folks. And they don't think anything is different. They can't see that spiritual transfer that took place when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. So how can they tell? They can only tell by what you do. Same thing is with Jesus. Nobody knew who he was. He didn't walk around with an aura like they show all those pictures and you see the big halo all around him and all that. He didn't look like that. You know, that's crazy. They show all that stuff. He looked like a regular old dude. He was found in fashion as of a man. He appeared just like a regular old man. You know, when they struck him, he bled. Blood came out, just like it would if they struck you. You would bleed. And so everything about him was normal, and it looked typical and normal. So the world did not know him, neither does it know us. It says here, because it did not know him. He says, beloved, but now, John wants to emphasize, even though they don't know it, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. In other words, we are a work in progress. Every one of us who are trusting in Christ is a work in progress. We are the children of God right now by faith, and it has not yet appeared the fullness of what we shall be. He says, we know that when he appears, at the time Christ Jesus comes back, we would call that the second coming, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. When we see him, like the one song says, when I see Jesus, amen. That's all they could say, you know, in the song. And somebody sang that song, and it was a good song. And so basically when we see him, we will see him just as he is. We will be like him. We will have that immortality that he has. And we will go on we'll be identifiable, as I said, just as he was when he came out of the grave. They understood who he was. Those who believed in him could see him just as he was at that time. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, see, looking at that one, let's take a look at that in the King James text. Because like I say, sometimes you have to look at this text and you'll see that you'll find those ETHs coming there. Now notice in verse 3 from the King James it reads, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth with the ETH himself even as he is pure." In other words, it's a constant process of purifying. Now what does that suggest? You know what it suggests? It suggests that there are some impurities in here. There's some stuff in here that needs to go. And because I have a relationship with God, I am continuing to remove the stuff that needs to go. I'm getting rid of sin. I'm casting out bad habits. I'm casting out all kinds of stuff that's not like him. How do I know these things? Because the Word of God comes into my mind and teaches me what is right, what is true, what's pure, what is just, what is holy, what satisfies God. Remember what we said, the counsel of the Lord is perfect. When we hear the perfect counsel of God, it creates a conflict in my very own mind about the way I am and the way I think and process my life and information. It goes on, it comes in my mind, see? And so now I have the Word of God to use as a catalyst to stir up conflict in my own mind. Now, Paul mentioned that. That might sound mystical to you. But Paul said that, actually, and I'm just putting it in other words. In the book of Galatians, he said this. He says that the flesh wars against the spirit, right? And the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another, that you may not do the things that you would. See? So when the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you revelation and understanding of what is true, what is right, what's holy, what's just, what's pure, all that's new information. You see? And we receive it and go, man, you know, then now I got to look at myself based on what's true, what's right, what's pure, what's holy, what's just, what satisfies God, what is the perfect counsel of the Most High on every subject in my life. See what I mean? And once we understand what the perfect counsel of the Most High is and compare it to ourselves, we're going to find a deficit there. You see? And we're going to say, oh, God, I'm not like that. I grumble about everything. I complain about everything. You'll start to confess your sin, see? And so the Bible had already said, you know, we look back in the same book, chapter number 1, we back up to verse 9, he says, well, let's back up to verse 8. Let's look at verse 7. John is talking about the same thing. 1 John 1 and 7, but if we walk in the light, that's the light of truth. When the Bible talks about light, it's talking about when God enlightens your mind to understand spiritual truth. When you can see holy things that God is teaching. See that? When the truth of the Word is coming forth and you are receiving it, it's like turning on the light. It's brightening up the darkness that's in our lives and causing us to see the truth. He says, so if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. ETH. See that again? Us from all sin. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. And so he hadn't just shifted gears. That's what I want you to see. John is on the same subject as he started off on when we get to chapter 3 about how we have a fellowship relationship as children with God. And when we confess our sin, as he enlightens us to the truth, lets us know what is true, what's good, what's holy, what's just, what's pure. And we can begin to confess that we don't have that, or that I don't do this and I ought to, and you said do this and I don't, or I do this and you said don't, or whatever the case is, we have fellowship. And God forgives us and cleanses us from all sin. He continues to cleanse us from all sin. See that? Then he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know what that's like? That's like pulling the shade down on the light or closing the blinds. If you say you don't have any sin, because evidently you shut the light out because you haven't heard the truth. That's why I say people ought to come and hear the Word. That's the only source of that cleansing truth that we get is God's Word. It's not coming to you on HBO, let me tell you. It's not on C-SPAN. It's coming in from the Word of God, right out of the truth, right out of the Bible, and it's the only thing that convicts us and gives us a catalyst by which we can change and become what God has called us to be. See? And so church is not an option. For anybody that is really wants to be saved and walk right before God, we need to hear the Word. How are we going to get cleansed without the truth? If we don't have the plumb line of God to measure ourselves with for straightness, how do we know that we're on the right track? See, there is no option. People ask me different things. I tell them, well, you know, one thing for sure, I have 52 dates already scheduled. If I can get up and walk and breathe, I'm coming in to hear the word, and I'm going to church. I'm going to saturate myself with the truth, with the word of God, because I need it. You know what? I've analyzed myself, and I find out that I need it. You know, I need to hear the truth. I need God to do a work in my mind and in my heart to give me power to override my flesh and my own desires. So you see? And so that's what happens when you hear the word of truth. So John says, if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, the truth is what makes you know that you have sin. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So looking at that as the background, as we come to the verses that seem to be troubling in chapter number 3, we come up with this. And I hope this is not too academic here, some of these things, but we take time because I want to make sure you understand them so that we put everything in its proper context. Now notice this. He says here, moving on, chapter number 3, verse 3. Actually, verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is a definition. Okay? The ones you see practicing sin, constantly doing sin all the time, he's just letting you know. It's like serving notice that this is what lawlessness is the practice of sin. Violating the truth of God, doing it your way and not God's way. Ignoring the truth of God, shutting out the truth of God. All those things are sin and lawlessness. And notice this, verse number 5, 1 John 3 and 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So what was the first mission of Christ about? He came into the world to take away sin. He didn't come here to leave the world in sin. You know what? All he had to do for that was stay where he was. The world was already in sin. He didn't need to come here for that. You know, that's what it says in John 3:17. It says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came on a saving mission to redeem us from our sin. Matthew 1:23 says that he came to save his people from their sins. See, so his whole mission was to save us from our sins. The word, I like Matthew 1:23 literally translated better. It says he came to save us out of our sins, literally. If we look at the literal Greek, and they put from our sins, so we don't really get as much out of it. But think about this. He came to save us out of our sins, to take us out of our sins. See? So that's the first mission of Christ, is that he came to save us out of our sins. And so then he goes on to say this. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That was completed mission. He came, took upon us, on himself, the weight of all of my sin and yours and everybody else who trusts in him. He died, took the sin away. Mission accomplished, done. God accepted it because he raised him from the dead. And we know that he is holy and righteous because he himself had no personal sin. So he was able to be a substitute for your sin and mine. I'm happy about that. You ought to be happy about this verse. In him, there is no sin. Say, thank you, God, because he took mine and did away with it. He got rid of it, paid the debt by his own blood, so I don't have to be a sinner in the sight of God. My debt is canceled, you could say. If you trust in Christ, your debt is canceled. Already God canceled your debt. You are saved, and you're blessed forever. See that? Nobody can take it away. The devil can't remove it. The flesh cannot remove it. The world cannot remove it. If God gave it to you and you know you have it and you're trusting in Christ only, you ought to say, thank you, Jesus. You ought to bless God and thank him because only he could do something like that. That was a feat and a miracle beyond explanation. Okay, so he came for that reason. And now notice this in verse 6, and no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. That's the verse that troubles us right there, I think. Because it says that no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. That's a scary verse, isn't it? You say, oh my goodness, that means I should be in absolute sinless perfection. Well, John did not shift gears here. And I want you to understand that, as I mentioned, the counsel of God is holy. and it's perfect. God always teaches perfection. Every time he does. You know what? When Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, what did he tell her? He said, go and sin no more. What else could he say? You know, why would God give inferior counsel? The best possible counsel he could give anyone is go and sin no more. Stop. You know, and this is the thing I want you to see here. And this is crucial and very important here today that you hear me on this. And that is that you have the capability as a child of God to say no to sin. You did not have the capability prior to your conversion to say no. You were stuck in sin. There was no hope, period. And that was it. Dead in your trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians 2:2. See that? We were all plunged into sin with no hope of ever saying no, period. Didn't mean that we sinned every time we wanted to, but it just means we didn't have an option to say no, but now you do. The difference is God has given you the license, if you want to call it a license. He's given you the ability by His Spirit to say no. And you know what? You are saying no to much sin. Most of you who are here who are saved, you can probably name sin to which you are saying no, and you have consistently said no since you've been saved. You know, I bet you have a list of I don't do this anymore, don't do that no more, don't practice this no more. You probably have a list of stuff you don't do anymore. You know, but what bothers us is the other part of the stuff that's on the list that we still struggle with. That's what the problem is. The work is not done, just like John said, that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. See, so we are a work in progress. The Lord knows your situation. Does that mean it's okay about the sin? No, but we have fellowship with God. See? And we need to come. That's why we come to the Lord's table and we present it on a routine basis because, and I've never come here, and I'm going to say this, because I heard a preacher preaching some fire and brimstone yesterday that probably should have emptied this church the way it sounded. I said, boy, your church ought to be empty because the way you preach, if anybody ever thought a bad thought, they're going to hell and they're going to be going to hell in a handbasket. They're already on fire now, the way you said it. You know, and I was thinking, boy, what a merciless message that was, you know. And the fact is, and I'm not up here to try to make anybody comfortable in their sin. That's not my purpose as preaching the word. I want to present the exact counsel of God. But in order to do that, you have to know that the word says that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. That's a part of the gospel. It's a part of the gospel that the Lord is merciful and he understands that you make errors and that we have to have fellowship and it'll take time. God gives you time. If I were to call some of the witnesses to the witness stand, I would call Simon Peter and have him come and testify, which we can. We can look right in the Word. And you know what? He started off when he met Jesus and Jesus called him in Luke 5. The first thing he said when he understood that he was God, because Jesus was still veiled to him, he didn't know who he was. He had no concept of who he was. And then when he called all those fish to come up out of the sea and they began to sink their boats after they had fished all night and caught nothing, he said, oh boy, this dude has got to be the Lord. There's no way that he's anyone but God. He fell to his knees and said to Jesus, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Just go away. I know you know all about me. I don't want to have anything to do with you because you can see me to the core of my wicked, dirty soul. See, just go away. But Jesus told him, follow me. And I will make you become fishers of men. He told him, follow me anyway. Yeah, I know all that about you. But get up and follow me. Stop catching fish. I'm going to show you how to fish for people. I'm going to show you how to call in the gospel net and draw it in with fish full of men and bring in people to the kingdom. See that? And you know what? Peter followed Jesus. He followed him reluctantly. But he was one of the most avid seekers of Christ. And we find him denying the Lord later on in his history, where Jesus already told him, you're going to falter tonight, Peter. You don't know how heavy this night is, the night when he was about to go to the cross. See, he says, you think this is another regular old night, Peter, but this is a special night because this is the hour when the Son of Man will be sacrificed for the sin of the world. And he already told him, Lord, don't worry. We won't let anything like that happen to you. And he rebuked him, told him, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you see what I'm saying? And so we see constantly Peter's development. This is the thing I want you to see. He was not snapped into instant holiness. We see him still separating himself from the Gentiles and propagating heresy in the Galatian church in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. See? But did God throw him out? No, he did not. He continued to work with him. You think it was a surprise to God when Peter faltered and separated himself in the Galatian church? Do you think God was surprised? The answer is no. The Apostle Paul writes about it here in Galatians chapter 2. Looking here at verse 10. Verse 11 here in Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, Paul says. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. See, Peter had to be developed. He was drawing away, kind of having Judaistic separation, kind of like saying that the Jews were better than the Gentiles. So he separated from the Gentiles. Paul said he rebuked them to his face. See that in Galatians 2:11. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. They began to practice the same thing, favoritism and separation between Jew and Gentile, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. In other words, that sin of separation and favoritism had bled over onto Barnabas, who was the son of consolation. And basically, you see how sin multiplies? That's why Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because once Peter began to sin and other Jews fell in with him, Barnabas even began to do the same thing, trying to act like the Jews were above the Gentiles some kind of way. And that was not so. Verse 14, Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? See that? So he rebuked him publicly right in front of everyone. And then he goes on to say, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See that? So he went on to say that Peter had problems there even while he was ministering as an apostle in the church. See that? And so we could look on. If we were to look through the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter continued to have a conflict with the same thing. And it was not until chapter 10 when God convicted him by the Holy Spirit while he was at the house of Cornelius that he understood that that was sin, and he gave it up and repented of it, and the sin was cured, healed, and forgiven in the book of Acts chapter 10 as Peter preached to some Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And so we could call up many witnesses if we had the time. We just don't have time this morning to show you that every Christian is a work of God in progress. Now, Peter warns us not to use our liberty in Christ as a cloak for maliciousness. In other words, don't hide behind the fact that God is merciful and try to cover your sin by saying that you're saved and not really coming clean in the sight of God. And, of course, the fact is that we need to be serious. We ought to have a righteousness or bust attitude. So what the Christian has, basically, is they're adopted into the family of God, and they're tending toward righteousness. They have a tendency to desire more and more righteousness. They should have a righteousness or bust attitude, in other words, as we said. And so persons who have fixed their hope on the glory of the Messiah Jesus are immediately purified by faith in his blood, according to Romans 3:25. In other words, that's an instant adoption process that happens to everyone who trusts totally in the name of Christ and that alone. And they are in the process of being purified or sanctified by his Spirit and his Word. There are two agents of purification, the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in us, basically. And the Word is Spirit, according to John 6:63. And the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes in the name of Christ. And so primarily, what we're saying is that by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we become able to realize the things of the Word of God, and we begin to be able to change gradually, little by little. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, we become more like Christ, more Christ-like every day. He said the same thing in Romans. I wish we had time. Our time's getting away. Romans 8, he says in verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's that adoption principle. You're immediately bought into the family of God. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. Then he goes on to say that whom he did foreknow, in chapter 8, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
See, so we're in that process. And he says, those whom he predestined, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Them he justified, he also glorified. So God has the whole process covered, and you are in that process somewhere if you're saved, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. So the first work of the Messiah is to cleanse us from sin, bring us into the family of God, fill us with the Spirit, give us an aptitude for the Word, so that by the Spirit and the Word we can be gradually adjusted to the image of Christ. And this is what he accomplished in his first coming. And of course we said the purpose of his first coming was to save his people from their sins. The Godhead demands perfection, that therefore only Christ Jesus can supply. That's the only place you and I have perfection in our salvation, is in our faith in Jesus Christ. See? And so we're trying to be like him. Like Paul said, this one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind and look forth unto those that are before, and I press toward the mark. He said, I'm constantly pressing, tending toward righteousness, trying to be what Christ called me to be with all my might. You know what? If you're running a race, like it says in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the goal and the target, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look what was ahead of him. When Christ came into the world, he knew that this is going to end on a grisly cross for me, as far as my work here to redeem the sons of men from the sin that is in the world. See, he knew that already. But he fixed his eyes on the cross knowing that there's victory beyond that, because I'm going to satisfy the Father perfectly for all of them. And he did that for the joy that was set before him. See? And so think about that. And fix your eyes on Jesus. Whatever we're going through is nowhere near what he went through. Nowhere near to be compared. If you sit down and think about it, like Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see that? And so looking back here, the Godhead demands perfection, that therefore only Christ Jesus can supply, and sets the Christ as the example or as the model of the goal of perfection to be fervently pursued by all recipients of grace on his behalf. You and I are recipients of God's grace on behalf of Christ. So we ought to be pursuing it with our whole heart to be like him. See, so we don't have a flip attitude going, well, yeah, you know, I can just do what I want. No. See, I don't want that. I hate the fact that it's like that. That's the conflict you see in Paul in Romans 7. I hate the fact that the law of sin is in my members. You know, I think about some of the stuff that's in my mind, ways I think, stuff that how I formulate opinions and ideas and some of the stuff I think, and I go, boy, I hate that I think that way. You know, have you done that? Have you been in conflict with yourself and you said, I hate this about myself, a particular thing? You know what? But I know God's doing something about it. When the light of truth comes in, that's when you can change it. That's the only way you're going to ever change it, is confess it to the Lord, fellowship with him, rejoice in his victory. He will share it with you. He'll give you what you need to overcome anything in your life that would be called sin, anything that makes you nervous when you read a verse like this, saying that he who abides in him cannot sin. You know, that's convicting, very convicting. And so, but anything like that, God is the one who can give you power and authority over it. And it is a serious error for anyone to think that God would go to the extreme of the cross for his son in order to allow sinners to continue in their sin rather than to deliver them from it. Think about that. What a serious error that is, to think that he would allow Christ to go to the cross so I can continue to be a homosexual. See, or continue to be a pervert or whatever kind of thing I might be, or a drunkard or whatever kind of thing. You know, he went to the cross to free me from all that, so that I don't have to have any such claim of any deviant thing in my life. You see? And also that I don't have to be selfish or greedy or covetous or any of those things. He went there to free us from all that kind of stuff. So people saying he went there and he's condoning you in that, boy, you have accused God of a serious thing and you ought to repent, whoever it is. And so it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the anointing that we have received from the Holy One, who provides conviction to the gospel believer. If you believe the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit who provides the conviction that you feel in your own heart. And he knows to notify them of their lawlessness, which prior to their salvation could not be known at all nor fully understood as God's just judgment to fall, and also instructs and admonishes compliance with the righteous at will of God that as proclaimed in his word. In other words, the Spirit of God is there to show you. He turns on the light, shows you what's right, and he confirms that God is holy and that he is just if he judges us for these things. And at the same time, he comforts us and admonishes us to comply with the will of God. See? So the ministry of the Spirit is awesome in the life of a believer. Everything that I've ever stopped doing, I was convicted by the Spirit of God that this is wrong. The conflict may have gone on over a period of time. Have you noticed that? And then eventually you get to the place where you resolve, this will never be again. And then you say no, and you stop. And then it doesn't happen anymore. And you say, thank you, God. And you look back in his history. And then another thing comes up, and the Spirit says, what about this? And then you find yourself dealing with that thing. And eventually it's a process. You get to the place where you can walk in victory. And you can look back and you know that it was God who led you and bought you and put you on the right course. It was him who put up with you all that time. It was him who continued to give you forgiveness and love and show you that I care about you no matter what you have done. You see, it's him who continues to strengthen your spirit and build you up so that you can share it with other people. It's him who gives you the joy that causes it to bubble over when you start to tell people about the righteousness and the goodness of God. All that comes from the Spirit of the Lord being in us. And an understanding of his word. And so the ultimate monitor of the growth of this spiritual fruit in the gospel believers' lives is their love for God, which is measured by personal obedience, which is realized through a sincere love of the brethren. See, so that's how God measures everything, is by your love, the love factor, we could say. How much do you love me? You know what Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? Obey me. See, it's not enough for me to just say, I love you, Jesus, and then don't obey him. So when I don't, I got a conflict. When the five times I find myself not obeying God, it creates a conflict in me. That conviction is the Holy Spirit saying, you know, that's not right. And you can always hear Jesus saying, Fisher, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, I hear that all the time because it's in the word and I know it's right. And at the same time, you know what? If you don't love your brother, that's what John goes on to say here as we bring our thoughts to a close. He says this. He tells you the identifying factor between the lost and the saved. We want to look at that. He says, looking back at verse number 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, he is righteous. This is black and white. That's just the truth. Just as he is righteous. See? So he's pointing us to the perfect example of Christ, saying the one who does the right thing is the one who is righteous. See, that's the perfect standard of God being lifted up again by the word of God and the Spirit of God. So I'm not going to try to change God. You know what? I want God to change me. I'm the one who needs to be changed, not God. God is right. His word is right. It's true. And I need the adjustment, not him. See, and so the one who practices sin is of the devil. That's just the truth. Not just particularly, it doesn't mean every little sin, but the word practices is here again, you see. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He continues. He sinneth from the beginning. The ETH is there if you're reading a King James. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to shut down Satan's activity and his hold on your life. See? He came to shut the devil down from ever bothering those who trust in God. The children of God are adopted. The blessing is there. The devil would like you to think it's not there. See? But he is a liar. Like Jesus said, he is the father of lies. And so no one who is born of God practices sin. You don't continue to practice it because his seed abides in you. That's how you know that the Spirit is there, because the seed of the Lord is given to you. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot practice sin as a routine way of life. And so John gives us this monitor, the measuring factor here in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, easy to be seen, is what obvious means. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See that? So John goes on to tell us later, and we'll see this as we continue through the book, that the one who says that he loves God but does not love his brother is deceived. See that? Completely deceived. If you have anything against anyone that you hold that would be called hatred, then it means that you have not been receiving the love of God, because God loves everyone. No matter who we are, he loves us and has made a way for us. So we have to learn that. These are the kind of things we have to learn. That's why I love being a disciple. Now I want to close with just one final thing here that I think is pertinent. And this is kind of a review. Most of us have we're here when we did the study in 1 Peter. Peter says the very same thing in other words, and I want you to hear it just as we wrap up our thoughts here today. He says, therefore, since we are saved, is what the therefore is, gird your minds for action. Have your mind ready to be ready to make changes and to move at the will of the Spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the same thing? He said, those who fix their hope on him purify themselves even as he is pure. And so it's going to be grace even when we get saved. At the time we come into the presence of God, it will be purely by his grace, even though he has worked on us and adjusted us to closer to the image of his son. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When you did not know the truth, don't go back to that, is all he's saying. See, there was a time when we didn't know, when we were not saved. He says, don't let that lifestyle draw you back. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. See that? The Bible has the highest standard set forth. This is the ultimate high standard for me and you. See, he says, be holy in all your behavior. See that? That sweeps across everything you do, whether it's at your job, at your house, at the grocery store, on the streets, anywhere you are, not just in the church, everywhere. He says, all your behavior should be holy. And then he says, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting from the Old Testament. And if you address as Father, the one who adopted you, I might add, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. See, fear the Lord in all things, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, in other words, not by the system of works that were consistent with the Jews and the way they had been bought up, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. It's through Christ that you and I are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. See that? That's the summary of the lesson we just had. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. See that? That's the perfect summary for the teaching that we just had. In just a few words, Peter said the same thing that John says. Amen. So we hope that you are tending toward righteousness in your life, that you're moving closer and closer as the days go by. And I promise you that if you trust in Jesus Christ and you hear his word, this will be your normal pattern of life. You'll be on a righteousness or bust set. I'm going through. Nothing's going to stop me. I like that old one song that I mentioned before, and I'll just say a bit of it here. It says, if you can't help me, please don't stop me. Get out of my way. Don't try to block me. I got a race to run, and I'm running by faith. At the finishing line, I see God's face. I heard a prisoner sing that one time in the prison at a prison service. He said, could he sing? I said, yeah, he got up. If you can't help me, please don't stop me. Get out of my way. Don't you try to block me. I got a race to run. And I'm running by faith at the finishing line. I see God's face. And he went on with that. I said, boy, that's deep there. You know, but that's it. Basically, we're going to go through. We're going to make it. God's going to see to it. And we've been sealed with the Spirit, as we mentioned a couple of lessons back. But having said that, let us close at this point. And if you have any other questions or comments, we'll take them at this time.